very well. Amen. So we're continuing exploring aspects of Joshua. And I was asked to look at chapters 5 and 6. And I must say at the outset, there is far more in these chapters than I will even begin to attempt to unwrap somewhat. We've met Joshua over the past 2 weeks with John and Bernie. Saint Bernie, as he called himself, not the dog version. I can assure you I spent about 15 years sharing an office with Bernie and I never called him saint. Called him lots of other things. Joshua, one of the 12 original spies who 40 years previous to this account had secretly travelled into Canaan, one of only two who demonstrated faith at that time, believing then, with God's help, an immediate invasion could succeed. However, being outvoted, it's now 40 years later, and Joshua is inside the promised land again. At Gilgal, camped only a few miles from Jericho, this time having led the whole Israelite nation across the Jordan. And note, he is in the promised land, but not yet in possession of it. Of the original 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who had seen the land through eyes of faith, promise, and potential. And now they alone of the original men have survived to return and possess the land. You and I only survive to inherit God's promises if we too demonstrate faith. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith in what? Faith that Christ Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sin, for my sin. To hold to this and to demonstrate this requires faith. Gilgal was to be the base of operations. Here's a map of Israel today. The River Jordan running down here, the Dead Sea, and I'll show you another slide shortly with a closer up of Gilgal. But it became important for Joshua because it became where they would return after several campaigns and it would be their base. Remember, Joshua had lived approximately 20 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and he's now around my age, in his early 60s, very young. And the record shows he would go on to live another 50 years in Canaan. He'd experienced slavery in Egypt, limited freedom, but not fulfillment in the desert, and he's now poised to lead the first major campaign to claim the land of Canaan. Isn't it interesting? The battles are not over when the promised land has been entered. The continuing need for direction, obedience, and God's guiding hand is, if anything, greater as our Christian walk unfolds and we fight our battles daily to lay claim to God's promises. Have you noticed that becoming a Christian was not the end of the challenges? Rather, the beginning of a lifelong process of being refined into the kind of people that God wants us to be. John and Bernie shared some helpful insights into Joshua's journey thus far. Bernie explained the importance of the people following the ark of the presence of the Lord at a respectful distance, but not losing sight of this ark of the covenant as they approached the obstacle of crossing the River Jordan. Because, as it said in the scripture, you have not passed this way before. Folks, every day that dawns, we have not passed this way before. And we need to respect and seek the Lord's personal divine guidance and try not to lose sight of him in the busyness and stress of our lives. Yesterday, Robin and I had not passed this way before as we mourned the passing and celebrated the life of her 86-year-old mum and laid her to rest. She and her late husband were faithful Methodists and they laboured hard, very hard, in the fundraising and building of this extension to the original St. Mark's Methodist Church Hall. They would be delighted to know this building continues to be used so well to honour the preaching of the gospel. Robin and I openly confess to Methodist flavouring in our past without regret or shame. And I would like to publicly say how truly appreciative we are of you, our church family here at Rosedale. Most of you would be unaware of Robin's mum's failing health, particularly over the past 3 weeks. Nevertheless, many folk from Rosedale phoned, called, dropped off food, and supported us in prayer. Thank you. It really, really has helped. So this Jericho, where are we? I've got this machine here. This is an ancient, taken from an ancient map, and you can see at the bottom of the map the top of the Dead Sea. You can see this line representing the Jordan River. You can see here Jericho, where it was then, because there were three Jericho sites. And that little C, helpfully from Google, is the site of ancient Gilgal at the time of Joshua. And you can see that it's a couple of miles away from the Jordan, and it's only about 3 miles from the city of Jericho. Adjacent to Jericho is important because it's adjacent to very important fords across the Jordan, obviously where Joshua had led the Israelites. And from here, you can go north, you can go west, and you can go south. It was an excellent point in command of the land. And obviously from a military point of view, breaking into the land here was going to split the land literally into two. The ancient city, subsequently, we can see it here. This is part of modern Jericho. And in the center here is the old city of Jericho. This outline here is the mound, or the tell, as archaeologists would call it, which represents the old city of Jericho. So you can imagine a wall around this area here. And if we zoom in a little bit more, that's that same mound that we saw from on high. And that mound is known as Tell. A mound is called a Tell, and that is Tell es Sultan. And according, as we've been told, to historical, biblical, and archaeological scholars, this was perhaps the oldest city, known city in the world, dating long before the Egyptian pyramids and before Abraham. The time of Joshua is set around 1240 BC, a mere 3,247 years ago. In chapter 5, a number of things are spoken of. God required, firstly, a reconsecration of Israel as partners in the Abrahamic covenant, promising the land. The physical sign of that covenant was circumcision of the male population. This had not been practiced, we read in chapter 5, during the wanderings in the desert. So all the males who had been circumcised had died, apart from Joshua and Caleb. So in entering Canaan, through Joshua, God spoke to the people and asked them to renew this covenant, and the reproach of Egypt will be rolled away. Thus, the campsite where they now camped, 3 miles from here, was renamed Gilgal, which means rolling away. Circumcision. Hardly the way we would choose to prepare a man for battle. It would rather, to my mind, seemingly incapacitate them. But God's ways are not our ways. This individual, painful experience was an acknowledgement and marking of each male and his family as belonging to God. A humbling, hurtful, submissive experience, but necessary to renew the covenant promise dating back to Abraham. Similarly, we each need an individual humbling encounter to enjoy the covenant of grace offered by and through Jesus Christ. It is not enough to be in the land of promise, as it was not enough for Joshua and the people. To be born in a Christian home or go to church and do lots of wonderful, commendable acts of good, Christ died for each of us, and we need to humble ourselves and often painfully acknowledge our weakness, our sin, our need of forgiveness and healing, and to be divinely marked individually as God's property. There is no other way. Chapter 5 also describes how then the people celebrated the Passover for only the third time. Once before they left Egypt, and God struck that terrible blow on the firstborn of Egypt, and secondly at Sinai. A reminder to them and us that as we prepare for the battles ahead, our only real protection is divine. Our only real protection is divine. Each week, when we take the bread and the wine, we remind ourselves that Jesus became and is our Passover lamb. The battles ahead were going to be more than men and spears and swords and human strategy. How do we know that? Let's read together verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5. We're in Joshua chapter 5. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What is my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. These verses record Joshua's encounter with a divine being. An angel? I think so. Is he for or against Joshua? He doesn't say. But he does say, "I am captain of the host of the Lord." The host of the Lord? Wow. Does this mean that not only Joshua's men and Jericho's warriors were preparing for battle, but there was a third army present? The host of the Lord? It immediately reminded me of the wonderful account of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And I'd like to read a few verses from 2 Kings to remind us of this story, because I think it's relevant. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 13, we have this king of Aram who was in war with Israel. But every time he moved his troops, it seemed that Israel knew where he was going and they would respond appropriately. And he got really upset. And he thought he was somebody in his court was actually acting as a spy. And someone said, "No, no, my lord, it's not a spy. It's this fella Elisha down in Dothan. Everything you say in your bedroom, he knows." So the king of Aram says, "Well, let's go and sort this fella Elisha out." And he sent his army down. And we read in verse 13, "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him.' And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Can you picture it? Now, when the attendant of the man of God, this is Gehazi, put yourself in his shoes. Okay, you went out in the morning to get the milk. He had risen early and gone out. And behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. We know the rest of the story. It wasn't good news for the king of Aram's army. God and his heavenly host, although usually unseen by human eyes, were going to be present in a powerful supernatural way. Joshua, I'm sure, realized this. Otherwise, how do you really think the walls of Jericho fell down? Do you really think the combined shouting of a couple of million people would cause massive walls to literally disappear into the ground as if a zip had been undone? The walking, the ram's horns, the final shouting, to my mind, these were acts of faith and obedience that in turn triggered the hand of God in a sovereign way. In themselves, they were hardly the actions that made sense or are recommended in the manuals of warfare on how to breach a walled city. How often does God prompt you or me to do something that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense? How often are we willing to obey? Is God still in the miracle business? Unless he's tied his hands behind his back, I believe he's the same God who parted the Red Sea and raised Jesus from the dead. Why do we limit him? Perhaps we're afraid of the divine and prefer to stay within the known natural order. And yet it seems that God delights in demonstrating his power in unexpected, unusual, even bizarre and unconventional ways. A burning bush? Wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan to get rid of the leprosy? March around a city 7 times? It is clear that the supernatural acts of God had struck fear into the hearts of the people in the land. In verse 1 of chapter 5, I think it is. I'll just go back there for a moment. I've lost old Joshua. Yes, chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, so that's in the promised land, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So their knowledge of the plagues of Egypt 40 years previously, the death of Egypt's firstborn, the protection of the Israelites, the crossing of the Red Sea, and as we've read, the defeat of the kings east of the River Jordan, and now most recently the holding back of the waters of the Jordan, these would have been lead news on their bush telegraph. This battle was never going to be determined by numbers of soldiers, strength of fortifications, effectiveness of known weapons, or strategic skill of commanders. If we believe this record, we surely must acknowledge the God we worship is powerful, to be feared, and acts divinely on behalf of those who trust him. As Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Oh, you say, well, Chris, that was 3,247 years ago. God was real then, and he got more directly involved in the lives of people. Well, who can remember 1967? Anybody young enough to remember 1967? What happened in 1967? A war. In 1967, Israel was engaged in a war with hostile forces on three sides. Where's it gone? Syria in the north, Jordan on the east, Egypt in the south. It was a real war. It's not in a book. I remember it. I remember reading the reports. An Israeli soldier, I looked up some documentation on that war, Gershon Salomon, lay badly wounded and watched Syrian soldiers moving into his area shooting wounded Israeli soldiers. They were about to shoot him when all of a sudden they fled, leaving their weapons behind. Syrian soldiers later reported to United Nations officers that they saw, quote, thousands of angels surrounding the wounded soldier. And that was why they ran away. Well, this documented report sounds a bit far-fetched, and I'm a bit emotional about these things. So I brought a little bit of help. Hope I hit all the right buttons here, Richard.
1967, the infant state of Israel found itself on the brink of annihilation. Israelis still lived with the agonizing memory of the Holocaust. Now the Arab nations surrounding Israel vowed to make the blue Mediterranean run red with the blood of Jews.
We were thinking in terms of the Israelis are going to be thrown into the water.
On the morning of June 5th, 1967, Eitan Ben Eliyahu flew one of the first missions against Egyptian airfields in the Sinai.
This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of Israel is going to be destroyed.
People were in panic. People were talking about the imminent destruction of the state of Israel, of a war in which there will be an enormous number of casualties. At least 10,000 people will be killed.
Rabbis in Jerusalem anticipated so many deaths, they actually designated all of the public parks in Jerusalem as cemeteries. Just before the war, the joke in Israel was, last one's out, turn off the lights. But this black humor didn't mask the fear that many Israelis genuinely anticipated a catastrophe. Israel found itself outnumbered and outgunned on three fronts, Egypt to the south, Jordan to the east, and Syria to the north. The Soviet Union had poured $2 billion worth of arms into the Arab nations. Israel's enemies brought twice as many soldiers, three times as many tanks, and four times as many airplanes to the battlefield. But just before the war, Egypt, Israel's main enemy, suffered a series of major mistakes and mishaps.
There was this miscommunication between the President Nasser and his top generals. And everything didn't work according to what they saw. And when the war broke, you could see and hear, which we did. We heard it. You could see and hear that the Egyptian high command was not in control.
Egypt's high command also dismissed warnings by mid-level Egyptian intelligence officers of an imminent Israeli air attack. The night before the war, Egypt's commander-in-chief, Abed Amir, gathered his high command for a party at an air base far away from the front lines.
They were caught by surprise, totally. I mean, some of them were trying to take to the air in order to join their units. They couldn't do it.
2 weeks before the war, Egypt replaced nearly all of its commanders in Sinai with officers unfamiliar with the terrain. On the morning of June 5th, Jordanian radar detected the Israeli Air Force taking off. They sent a red alert to Cairo, but the decoding officer used the wrong day's code and failed to decipher the vital information. The warning never came. Instead, the Israeli Air Force decimated the Egyptian air force on the ground, the key to the outcome of the war. Some, like author Sarah Rigler, who's written on the Six-Day War, believe this series of Egyptian mistakes reveals the work of an unseen hand.
It comes out. Wow, what a lucky coincidence. Where you can see the divine hand. You see it. But God arranged all these things to happen the way they did because he wanted the Israeli strike to succeed. He wanted us to win. He wanted us to regain our holy places.
To some, the confusion in the Egyptian command just before the war evoked memories of the biblical story of Gideon routing the enemies of Israel. Instead of annihilation, Israel won one of the most decisive victories in military history. Many Orthodox Jews and Christians believe the Jewish nation had witnessed a miracle.
For evangelical Christians, the Six-Day War was a huge moment of seeing God's hand intervene on behalf of the Jewish people. I mean, that was really what I think so extraordinary, is that you had this moment where Arab leaders, Islamic leaders, were saying we're going to throw Jews into the sea, and it looked like another Holocaust was imminent, and suddenly, in 6 days, the Jewish people defended themselves, destroyed their enemies, tripled their land, recaptured control of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years, and on the seventh day they rested. That just sounded way too biblical for evangelicals all over the planet, and they rejoiced with the Jewish people. In the immediate aftermath of the war, everyone, religious and secular alike, recognized that this was from God, because it was just so implausible. I mean, here everybody was expecting a tremendous defeat. This is a miracle. Even Moshe Dayan, who was the commander of the Israeli forces, and he was a very secular person, he went to visit the Western Wall the day after it was liberated, and it was tradition to put, you know, like, put little notes to God in the wall. So he put a little note to God between the prefaces of the wall, and of course, as soon as he left, the newspaper men, in their typical, discreet way, ran and took the note out and read it. What did it say? And it was a line from Psalms that said, "This is from God. It's wondrous in our eyes."
Is God alive and well today? Amen. Isn't it interesting? Secular sources even acknowledged something unexplainable. Yisrael, a taxi driver who was drafted to fight in the Six-Day War as part of a paratroop unit assigned with conquering the Straits of Tehran, told the following upon his return. The Straits of Tehran is a sea passage about 13 kilometers wide between the Sinai and the Arabian Peninsula in the southeast of Israel. It separates the Gulf of Aqaba from the Red Sea. And I'm quoting from his statement. "Us Israeli soldiers didn't have to parachute out of the airplanes which took us to the Tehran Straits. We landed like spoiled tourists in the airport because the Egyptian regiment, which was on guard, fled even before we were visible on the horizon. After landing, I was sent with another reserve soldier, an electrician, to patrol the area. When we had distanced ourselves 2 kilometers, an Egyptian half-track..." Do you know what a half-track is, ladies? It's an armored vehicle with lots of guys heavily armed. "Appeared before us, filled with soldiers and mounted with machine guns on every side. We had only light weapons with a few bullets that couldn't stop the half-track for a second. We couldn't turn back, so we stood there in despair, waited for the first shot, and for lack of a better idea, aimed our guns at them. But the shots didn't come. The half-track came to a halt, and we decided to cautiously approach it. We found 18 armed soldiers inside, sitting with guns in hand, with a petrified look in their faces. They looked at us with great fear, as though begging for mercy. I shouted, 'Hands up!' As we were marching them, and I'd returned to a state of calm, I asked the Egyptian sergeant next to me, 'Tell me, why didn't you shoot at us?' He answered, 'I don't know. My arms froze. They become paralyzed. My whole body was paralyzed, and I don't know why.' It turned out These soldiers didn't even know that the Straits of Tehran were already in Israeli hands. So why didn't they eliminate us? I don't have an answer. How can one say that God didn't help us? The Israeli Defense Force Director of Operations, Major General Ezer Weizman, was asked by a Mr. Levinon, the father of a fallen pilot, how he explained the fact that for three straight hours, Israeli Air Force planes flew from one Egyptian airstrip to another, destroying the enemy planes, as we heard. Yet the Egyptians did not radio ahead to inform their own forces of the incoming Israeli attack. Ezer Weizman, later, who served as president of the State of Israel, was silent. He then lifted his head and exclaimed, "The finger of God." A newspaper, a secular newspaper writer, following his blow-by-blow analysis, the military correspondent for the secular Haaretz newspaper, summed up the Six-Day War with the admission, "Even a non-religious person must admit this war was fought with help from heaven." And lastly, a German viewpoint. A German journalist summarized, "Nothing like this has happened in history. A force, including 1,000 tanks, hundreds of artillery cannons, many rockets and fighter jets, and 100,000 soldiers armed from head to toe was destroyed in 2 days in an area covering hundreds of kilometers filled with reinforced outposts and installations. And this victory was carried out by a force that lost many soldiers, much equipment, positions, and vehicles. No military logic or natural cause can explain this monumental occurrence." Interesting report, but I do disagree with one thing on that report. There are many recorded instances of such things in history. Moses, Gideon, Joshua. Folks, this is the God we worship. This is the God we worship. Chapter 6, just briefly. Rahab. What a wonderful example of a sinner saved by grace. Remember, Rahab and her family were marked for destruction as part of a community that did not worship the only true God. However, the accounts of God's hand leading and making a way for the Israelites had reached her ears and ignited a spark of faith sufficient for her to risk her life when those two members of the Mossad knocked on the door and asked for help. And she looked at them, said, "Hey, you guys, your God is the real deal. I can see that, and I'm willing to help you if you will vouch for me, even though I have little to recommend me." Consider Rahab's future if the spies had compromised her, just forgotten about her, or her deception had been uncovered. But not only was Rahab and her family spared, you and I go out on a limb for God, he will not desert you or forget you. Not only was she spared, her faith is held up as an example, and her descendants are remembered as the royal line from whom Christ himself came. God not only keeps his promises, he fulfills them super abundantly. What we are on the outside does not reveal always what we are on the inside. On the outside, Rahab was a person of dubious character, part of a pagan culture. Some of the roughest diamonds have the most exquisite beauty within. Rahab became and is still remembered as a celebrated, naturalized citizen of the nation who adopted her. Rahab married Salmon, and her son Boaz became the husband of Ruth, an ancestress of King David and the Lord Jesus. If God looks on the inside, then perhaps we should be very slow to judge by outward appearances. You may well ask, well, how could such a person become part of the royal line? Answer, the same way you and I former enemies of Christ and aliens of the kingdom of God, become members of God's family through faith and God's grace alone. For Rahab, it was faith in the God of Israel. For you and me, it is faith in that same and only true God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our scarlet cord, our binding giver of a promise, our only hope to protect us from imminent destruction and harm. Amen. Lord, we just thank you that you're such an awesome God. Lord, we may not see the army of the host of the Lord, but Lord, if we open our eyes, we can see your hand at work, both in history through your word and today, through the big things like the Six-Day War, and day by day in our lives, if we will allow you to lead and guide and be part of our lives. We thank you again today for the blood of the Lord Jesus. Amen.